Psalm 73. Scriptures tell us that those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. And we pray that as we wait on the Lord tonight with this psalm, that our strength would be renewed and that we're encouraged to go out and serve the Lord in the place he's called us to. Psalm 73 is a personal testimony. Twice he writes, "But as for me." So if you look at verse 2, "But as for me." And then verse 28, "But as for me." So he's talking about something that's happened to him, something he's been through or is going through. He's telling us something about himself, a testimony. And here's what he tells us in a nutshell. Here's Psalm 73, which is this man's testimony about the time that he had a fatal attraction that almost ruined his life. And yet his life was not ruined because there was a stronger attraction. He realized that God was overall, and the Lord brought him through his fatal attraction to remain strong, living for the Lord. The movement of this psalm, you see from verse 2, you read that his feet had almost slipped. He had nearly lost his foothold. So he hadn't fallen. He hadn't slipped, but it was like he was just about to. My feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold. This, of course, is not in any kind of physical mountaineering way, but this is a way of following the Lord. The Lord lays down his path for us to follow. This is the way. Walk in it, the narrow way that leads to life. And the psalmist here is talking about walking God's way, his feet following God's footsteps. So in verse 2, he's tottering. He's almost slipping. He's almost losing his foothold. But by the end of the psalm, he's standing firm. Verse 28, "But as for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds." And now he's firm again, living near the Lord. So what's going on in this psalm then? Well, this personal testimony of this psalm shows us that there are 2 points of reference for this man. He's almost slipping, but he doesn't. He stands firm in the end, and he has a settled resolution at the end of the psalm. "As for me, it is good to be near God." And I want us to learn this evening from this psalm how to stand firm in the Lord when our feet are almost slipping into sin. Well, let's consider first of all then this man's fatal attraction. It's stated there in verses 2 and 3. "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold." Here it is. "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He's envying the ungodly. That's his temptation. He's envying people. He's envying those who have far more than he does, and they have far more than he does without God. So he's looking at arrogant, wicked people, and he was wondering how they could be so prosperous and successful without God. To him, it doesn't make sense at all. He's thinking, surely God blesses the righteous. God blesses the pure in heart. God blesses those who seek for him and live for him. Surely God doesn't bless the ungodly. Surely they're cursed. Surely they are under judgment. So he's looking at the ungodly and he's saying, how can they be blessed? How can God bless them? And as he looks at the ungodly, he notes that they seem to have a great life without God. And we've read that earlier on from verses 4 to 12. All he writes there is about the prosperity of the godless. So, for example, in verse 4, it seems like they don't have any struggles. And again, verse 4, it seems their bodies are really healthy and they're strong. And verse 5, they're free from common human burdens. And so these verses go on, and it speaks about people denying God, living away from God, but seeming to have a wonderful life, a prosperous life without God. And he's saying this is a moral absurdity. It's something that just should not be, and yet it is. But it doesn't make sense in his mind. How can people who live so far from God be so wealthy and so prosperous? These kind of people would make the rich list. And he's wondering, how can that be? And as he looks out at all their prosperity without God. He then looks at his own life and he realizes, or he thinks, maybe I'm wasting my time. Look at verse 13. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and I've washed my hands in innocence. But in vain I've done that. So he's trying to live this pure life. Now, purity in the scriptures is to be of one mind. And it is to be of one mind for God. No division, but pure. And he's trying with all his heart, and with all his strength, to love the Lord his God and to follow his ways and to keep his heart pure in that way. And he says in verse 13, well, it's in vain, isn't it? It's all empty. It seems to be a waste of time. I've been trying to live for God, and it's got me nowhere. I've been trying to deny myself and sacrifice various things, and it's just ridiculous. I've been spending my time and my energy, my money for God, and it's vain. It all seems empty. What's the point of it all? Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. I could live without God and be prosperous and healthy. So this man is thinking then that trying to live for God and trying to be pure in heart is just a waste of time. It doesn't make sense. I might just as well give it all up and become an ungodly person. Now, I suggest that's a common temptation of God's people. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a series of sermons on Psalm 73. This is where I've got most of my stuff tonight. And he said this, the 73rd Psalm deals with a problem that has often perplexed and discouraged God's people. This is a problem that has often perplexed and discouraged God's people. I mean, who has not felt this kind of thing? I could have more money if I didn't give it away. I could have more time if I wasn't so involved in church life. I could have more energy if I wasn't out at all the meetings. I could have more fun away from God. And that is a fatal attraction because it will kill us, our spiritual lives. The attraction of life without God. And all around us we see godless people being successful and wealthy and having so much. They win the lottery, they make it in the market, they can have all kinds of things. And the magazines and the movies are full of successful godless people. So we see the latest stars of the fashion and film industry, the latest icon of the pop industry and sport industry. We see the latest guru in the management world, the next millionaire in the business world, and they all seem to have so much without God. And we're bombarded with pictures and interviews and clips of the bright and the beautiful, of the rich and the successful, with all their possessions and all their accumulations and all they want, while they ignore God. And we're trying to do the Matthew chapter 16 thing, taking up our cross and following Jesus day by day, denying ourselves and living for him. And it can all seem a real struggle and really hard. And at times it can seem as if it is vain and pointless. Now, when we begin to think like that, then it does something to our hearts. It eats us up. See, verse 3 again, this psalmist says, I envied the arrogant. You know, when envy settles into our lives, it's a terrible thing. Envy can gnaw away inside us, biting off pieces of love from our hearts and goodness from our souls, so that we end up being bitter people. And envy can monopolize our lives. We can think of nothing else apart from what that person has got, that we are envious of, and it clouds our thinking, and envy is a spiritual killer, and it leads us away from God. That's what he means in verse 2 by his saying, my feet had almost slipped, and envying the godless. Now that might seem like an absolutely ridiculous thing, and we know it is ultimately, and yet we've got to work through it and see how this psalmist works through it. Because verse 2 is like the beginning of the psalm. He finishes completely different. He doesn't let his feet slip. Why? What happens? How does he survive? How does he get by this fatal attraction? How does he resist it? How did he get through it? Who brought him through it? How come his feet didn't slip completely? What are the things that he did in order to stand firm? There are three. There was a stronger attraction. And what is it? First of all, his own brothers and sisters in Christ. Look at verse 15. If I had spoken out like this, I would have betrayed your children. Spoken out like what? Well, like about verses 13 and 14. If I had made this like a proclamation, then I would have betrayed your children, verse 15. Betraying the children of God. What he's doing here, he's thinking of the children of God of whom he is one, and he doesn't want to betray them or let them down. He knows that if he says these things and teaches these things and turns his back on God, then it will have a devastating effect upon his brothers and sisters in God. And he can't bring himself to do that, for he yet loved God's people. So if I should speak out about all this envy of the wicked, if I should speak out and make my life all about this, then I'm betraying the children of God. Here's a great incentive to continue living for God. If I turn away from him, if I do that sinful action or take that sinful road, then what will that do to my brother in Christ or my sister in Christ? It will let them down. How can I betray them when I feel so deeply about them? I wonder if you've ever thought how the disciples felt about Judas Iscariot. How did that touch their hearts? So here they were with Judas for 3 years, one of Jesus' disciples, apostles. And he's seeming to join in with them, walk their way. Miracles, teaching, everything. And then he turns his back upon the Lord Jesus Christ in a very dramatic, horrible way. How do the other disciples feel about him? Do you know, I think it shows great restraint that not one of them criticized Judas Iscariot in their writings. It's quite remarkable, really. Imagine if we were one of them, we'd say, oh, that rat Judas. You know, and his very name, hasn't it, has become a byword for a turncoat. Ah, you're a Judas. But they don't speak about him in any horrible ways. They're saddened by what he's done. And Judas had not only betrayed his Lord, but also this generation of God's people. He'd let Simon Peter down. He'd let the Apostle John down. He'd let all the others down. And that's what happens. If we turn away from God, if our feet slip because we envy the arrogant when we see the prosperity of the wicked, then brothers and sisters are let down. Think about this. Older people, if you throw your life in with the godless and turn away from God after all these years, what will that do to a younger generation who look up to you and see you as a role model? Be devastating for them. Younger people, I know there's not many of them around this evening, but you think what will happen if you turn your back on following God? If you go back to the world and there's been an older generation that have been praying for you maybe for years, trying to encourage you, and then you turn away from God, what will that do to them? It'd be so discouraging. See, we are one body, we belong to each other, we're part of one another, and we deeply feel it when a person goes astray from the Lord and stops living for God. So what he says here in verse 15 is quite true, isn't it? If I'd spoken out like this, I would have betrayed your children. What will it do to your best Christian friend if you turn away from God? What will it do to your brother? It will give him grief. What will it do to your sister? It will so discourage her, maybe even destroy her. And sometimes, you know, the realization that we are part of a fellowship, we belong to one another, that is the first step, and maybe that has to be the only step, to stop our feet from slipping into the wrong paths. Think, my family, my friends, my brother, my sister. This man remembers his spiritual family and it stops his feet from slipping. That's the first thing he does. Second thing he does is this. He gave himself a good dose of the truth so that he could think straight again. He thought about eternity, not the aftershave, but the reality. Eternity. Now, he acknowledges that when he was having these thoughts that he mentions in verses 2 to 14, that he wasn't thinking straight. He says in verse 21 that this was a time when his heart was grieved, his spirit was embittered. That's what envy does to you. It embitters you, it eats you up. So when my heart was grieved and my spirit was embittered, when that happened, then verse 22 happened. I was senseless and I was ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. It wasn't acting like a human being, but like a brute beast. His thinking had been so distorted by the prosperity of the ungodly. You know, that so easily happens. We spend hours and hours in the workplace or at school or at university with ungodly people, and we are hearing things and we are seeing things which are obviously not of God, and they have an effect upon us. They rub off on us. And we can begin to think that their values are right and their standards are acceptable. And we can think that's what life is all about. Life without God. And our thinking at times can be so affected that we do not see clearly. And we can get sucked in by godless standards and by godless ambitions and by godless status symbols and godless behavior. And we can be like brute beasts. And we can begin to think that life is all about now and what we have now and what we can build up for ourselves now. The world, the flesh, and the devil distorts our thinking. So what do we need to do? Well, we need to do what this man does. When his thinking is distorted, look what happens in verse 16. Verse 16. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply until I entered the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their final destiny. So instead of betraying God's people, he goes to be with God's people and he brings all his foggy thoughts into the presence of God. I entered the sanctuary of God. He's going back to fellowship. You know what fellowship does to us? Fellowship as we speak one-to-one with each other, and fellowship like this as we are around the word of God together. You know what this kind of fellowship does to us? It actually realigns our lives with God's truth, and it reconfigures our thinking according to the scriptures. When we praise God together, when we listen to his word together and talk spiritual to each other, then our minds are renewed and we see clearly. We see that the world is so often a sham and a lie. But we come to God's word, we enter the sanctuary of God, and our thinking is put straight. That's why fellowship is really so important. That's why when we retreat behind our front lines here on a Sunday to go back out to our front lines in the week, that's why we can survive and thrive out there. It's because we've had this here. So we sing spiritual truth with each other. We pray together. We hear the word explained. And our thinking is put right. And we can go back out to a godless world and live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did this man see in particular? He saw clearly in the presence of God. What did he see in particular? Well, he saw verse 17. I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. And their final destiny was a terrible thing. The final day of their life is to be swept away by terrors. Look at verse 19. Verse 18, surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. See what he's doing here? He can't understand what's going on. Okay, it doesn't make sense to him. And then his thinking becomes all foggy. Doesn't make sense to him again. So he comes into the sanctuary of God, he examines the word of God, he has fellowship, and he sees not how to make sense of what's going on, but the final end of what will happen. And he has to live with the tension of the moral absurdity. But he looks to the future and he realizes that all these people living without God, though they might have so much now, yet there'll come a time when they'll have absolutely nothing. And I think if we really grasp the power and the force of the truth from verses 17, 18, and 19, we would never, ever envy the ungodly. Never, ever. When we realize what their final end is, completely swept away by terrors, that is the final judgment day. This is how God will deal with those who have ignored him now, who have lived without him now in blatant disregard for his way, completely swept away, cast down to ruin. This is hell. And it's a terrible subject and a terrible reality. And this man realizes that, but he realizes it not by himself, but by fellowship and by the word. So the second thing he does to stop his feet slipping is to come into the presence of God and remember eternity. And Jesus spoke about that ever such a lot. Jesus spoke more about hell than any other person in the Bible. And he spoke about heaven as well. And he spoke about, great is your reward in heaven. So now it might be that we don't have so much because we follow God. But there's coming a day when we will be in abundance of blessings because of the Lord. So he remembers eternity. Third thing he does here, and our final thing for tonight. The third thing he does is that he remembers the truth that fundamentally it is only God who can ultimately satisfy. Where can ultimate satisfaction come from? It can't come from things, though they might well be nice to have, but we can't get our ultimate satisfaction from things, only from the Lord. So look at verse 23. Yeah, he's coming through this psalm now. He's told us his testimony now, and he's got this yet, verse 20. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. He holds us. In verse 24, we see he guides us. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will take me into glory. That's a great verse. In the contrast of what he's just said about those who do not know God and live life in total disregard to God, they will be cast down. But he says here that you will take me into glory. Have you ever thought of what that will be like? Taken into glory. God will do that for us. He guides us through all life's mazes, through all the moral absurdities that we observe, and he takes us into glory at the end. Verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So what he does here in this third step is to focus on his inner life and his future reality. I'm going to glory. That's where I'm going. Jesus has gone there. He's gone to prepare a place for me, and he will come back and take me to be with him. That's glory. The Lord Jesus Christ will appear in glory, shining like the sun. And when we see him, we will be like him. And we will be part of the glorious freedom of the children of God. And Romans chapter 8 daringly suggests that we share somehow in that glory. So that's our future, happy future. But right now, right here, there is also satisfaction in the Lord. So again, he says, my flesh, my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So money, riches, fame, fortune, success, being top of the ladder, reaching our career goals, reaching our targets can all be wonderful things, but they can leave us feeling empty. But when God is the portion of our hearts, there is that sense of, this is right. Let me give you my favourite quotation, perhaps of all time. I give it to you so often you can probably say it along with me. But it's by Martin Luther King. It said, "We have knelt to the God of science only to find it has given us the atomic bomb. We have worshipped at the God of pleasure only to discover thrills that do not thrill and happiness that doesn't last. We've worshipped the God of money only to find that the greatest things cannot be bought." But the believer in Jesus Christ says, "God is my portion forever." I wonder if we see God in this way, as the one who can ultimately satisfy us. My every need he richly will supply, nor will his mercy ever let me die. In him there dwells a treasure all divine, and matchless grace has made that treasure mine. And only in Christ do I have treasures in heaven and treasures for eternity. And this man remembers God. So here's this man's story. He tells us all about it. And his conclusion is actually right at the beginning of the psalm, verse 1. "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." So when you face that fatal attraction of turning away from God and living like a godless person, then remember these three things. First of all, say, "No way, because what about my spiritual family? No way, because what about eternity? No way, because what about spiritual delight?" And his conclusion needs to be our conclusion. "I'll stick with God. To whom else shall we go? He has the words of eternal life." Amen.